Luke 2, verses 1 through 7, the birth of Jesus. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own house to town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they came there, the time came for the baby to be delivered, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. That is the word of God. Recently, I spent part of an evening with some graduate students, and the subject was favorite childhood Christmas memories. And the students went around the room and told what they remembered from their childhood Christmas experience. And the answers were somewhat predictable. I've heard this discussion before. One young man remembered his grandfather reading the Christmas story from the Gospel of Luke, the whole Christmas story, each Christmas Eve. A woman remembered the special kind of bread that she and her mother baked on each Christmas Eve. Another student remembered a simple candlelight service in church with carols and flickering candles in the darkness. What do you remember Christmas when you were a child? I remember bubble lights. I understand you can still find bubble lights if you know where to go. I remember a sack of nuts and fruit that was given to each of the children of our church after the children's Christmas program. I remember my first bicycle, bright and gleaming, even sparkling beside the tree and those bubble lights reflecting off its red fenders. It was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen in my entire life. How about you? The theme that runs through every discussion of childhood Christmas memories I've been a part of, and is certainly the theme of my own memory bank, is simplicity. It's what we remember in the rush and the bustle of the Christmas season. It's what we long for once again. If somehow or another we could recapture the simplicity of those childhood Christmases. Well, the Christmas story, as Luke tells it in his gospel, is remarkably similar and simple. He just tells the story without detail, straightforwardly, and simply. And I don't know about you, but I would expect him to tell this story quite a bit differently. I would expect it to be much more spectacular than it is. After all, do you realize what Luke is writing about as he tells the story of this child's birth? This is eternity entering time. The Word made flesh, as John talks about it, the most stupendous miracle that is imaginable, yet told in such a simple fashion. If I were in charge of this event, I would have had lightning and thunder or some kind of fantastic display of nature to tell to the whole world what was happening here. Or at least if I were Luke, and Luke can do this, he's a master of the language he writes in Greek, I certainly would have done it with a whole lot more, perhaps, literary excess than he takes. But he is sparing in his detail, sparing in his use of words. He just tells the story. The context in which this story lies would cause us to anticipate a whole lot more detail and a much more spectacular event. Chapter 1 of Luke is a very, very long introduction to these seven short verses. Chapter 1 of Luke is 80 verses long, the longest chapter in the entire New Testament. And it is full of detail. And it is spectacular from beginning to end. God shakes the universe in Luke chapter 1. An angel appears to a man named Zechariah. And a miracle occurs. He is struck mute for 9 months. His infertile wife conceives and bears a child who is John the Baptist. An angel appears to a virgin, and she conceives under the power of the Holy Spirit, and her son is Jesus, the Son of God. Mary goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and the child, John the Baptist, and Elizabeth leaps in her womb under the power of the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth's tongue is loosed, and she prophesies, followed by Mary prophesying, followed by Zechariah prophesying under the power of the Holy Spirit when John the Baptist is born. It is a tour de force of the supernatural and the spectacular. It is, as it were, the flutter of angels' wings from beginning to end in Luke chapter 1. But when you get to the first 7 verses of Luke 2, what all of this is leading toward, it is remarkably absent of all of the spectacular, the supernatural, and the miraculous. Picks up again immediately after Jesus' birth. Angels appear to shepherds. They sing that wonderful Christmas carol, the first Christmas carol. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. A little bit later, a prophetess, Anna, has a revelation from God about this child, and a prophet, in a similar fashion, is moved by the Holy Spirit. The story is surrounded by the spectacular, the flutter of angels' wings, if you will. But when Luke pins the words of Jesus' birth itself, it's remarkably unremarkable. It's plain. It's simple. It's straightforward. 105 Greek words. Takes about 130 or so in English. Greek's a more efficient language. 7 verses. Less than half a page typed, double-spaced. That's not even the introduction to an essay in high school. So simple. So short. So straightforward. No angels. No spectacular miracles. Oh, what's happening is the miracle of miracles, but it is told in such a natural way. Nothing spectacular. At the birth, the spectacular happens off on the hillside where the shepherds are. It's simply the story of a man whose name is Joseph, his fiancée, whose name is Mary, and the child she bears, whose name isn't even recorded in the story. He's just a boy, her firstborn. Remarkable. And all of this happens in Bethlehem, of all places, a nowhere town, in Judea, a nowhere place, way off at the end of the empire or the world as they knew it. Exceptionally ordinary labor, delivery, and she wrapped the babe in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. Period. That's it. The birth announcement made to the shepherds, whom no one would have expected to hear. Now, I would anticipate, I don't know this for sure, but I would guess that Joseph and Mary could have used a miracle that night, an angel to help. Most women in labor I know, and certainly all of their helpless husbands, pray and beg for a miracle during labor and delivery. I sure did 3 times. I did. I'd have welcomed any angel, the least in the hierarchy, to help me out, and Gloria too. But none of that. Just labor, delivery, and a child. With almost no details, and the details that are given aren't details about the birth, or where Joseph came from and where they went to and why they went about it. It was because of Caesar and a registry and Bethlehem. It's so very very simple. We add all of the details. We add the donkey. He's not in here. We add the barn. It looks surprisingly like a medieval barn. There were no barns in the Near East at this time. We add the lowing cattle. They're a long ways away from this story. We put hay in the manger, and it's always sweet hay. Have you ever noticed that sweet-smelling hay? They didn't raise hay in the Near East at this time. It would have been straw, if anything. We just keep adding things. It's cheaper, too. That's more likely. But we feel the need to add details to the story, and Luke makes it a point not to. And I would suspect if Luke were here, he would tell us he doesn't need our help. In fact, he doesn't even want our help because he's trying to make a point here. I mean, after all, he went to 80 verses of spectacular, marvelous prose about the spectacular to tell us this 105-word, very, very simple story. Joseph and Mary and a baby. And ever since then, we've filled in the blanks out of curiosity. Nothing wrong with that, I don't suppose. Or we fill in the blanks because perhaps we really don't want to deal with the story just as plain as it happens. After all, who of us really wants to think very long about the Son of God in a uterus? Or a natural childbirth of God's Son? Or who of us want to think too long about God in a diaper? Or the Holy Family, so very, very human, and so very, very ordinary. We'd just rather think about lowing cattle in a barn and sweet-smelling hay and a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's just the way we are. But the way God decides to tell us is spectacularly ordinary. And I think maybe that's just Luke's point. In fact, it seems as if Luke goes to great pains to keep it simple. And I would suspect he doesn't want us to complicate it quite as much as we do. And it's hard to keep it simple. Way back there 2,000 years ago. Because it is complex. The Word became flesh. That's profound. Beyond our imagination and our explanatory ability. It's too big for us. It's hard to keep it simple. And in 1992, it's hard to keep Christmas simple, too. We've got all those details we've added. And besides that, we've got all the glitz, the parties, socials, and the cards, and the gifts, and the children, and the strain of it all. It's hard for it to be simple, and we long for the simplicity of those early days. But we just don't have time to be simple. But Luke wants us to understand that simplicity, plainness, is at the very center of what he wants us to know about Jesus and his birth. And that for us, 2,000 years later, our Christmas celebrations, I would suggest indeed, insist need to have the character of simplicity as well. Some divine simplicity in days like these. But as I ponder these verses and notice the simplicity, especially in contrast to what Luke writes before and after, I ask myself the question, why? What is the point of this simplicity? Why is it that he tells the story in such ordinary fashion? What is the message he wants us to understand? It can't simply be that this happened in a simple manner. There's more. Certainly there's more, and that's the rest of the New Testament trying to inform us what the more is. But let me pose the question in a different way, to ask God a question. Why a baby? Luke goes to great effort to tell us that's what this is all about. An ordinary, extraordinary, ordinary child in a manger. A miracle that happens in spectacularly ordinary fashion. Why the baby, God? God didn't have to do it this way. God could have appeared on earth full grown in armor, in power, and driven the Romans out and established his kingdom. God didn't have to do it in the form of the incarnation in a manger. and a baby. In fact, if you read the pages of the Old Testament, when God does appear to humankind, and occasionally God does, it's always wrapped in the spectacular. Transcendence, otherworldliness is the theme. As words cannot express what is seen, as people have to turn their backs to the glory of God appearing on the face of the earth, consider Mount Sinai, where the Word of God came the first time, the Old Testament. As the book of Hebrews describes it, it was a terrifying scene. The mountain shook, clouds descended, lightning flashed. God said no one should even touch that mountain. Even an animal would be struck dead if the animal touched the mountain. And Moses himself, when he descended from the mountain, Hebrews said, reported, I was terrified. That's God's modus operandi in the Old Testament. Why the different modus operandi now? What is it that God wants us to understand? Is there something necessary about the story of Jesus, the baby, necessary to Christian thinking and to the Christian life? And please don't separate those two things. The Christian life and the Christian mind go hand in hand. They flow out of each other, and you can't have one without the other. What does God want us to think about so that we can live correctly while thinking about it? At least that's the question I would ask, and I would insist that the answer is significant and foundational, indeed fundamental, to the way that we think and the way that we live. Now, how do we find the answer to the question, why a baby? Why does Luke go to such great pains to leave us with a child in a feed trough? What's the point? Well, I think one way of going at finding the answer is to notice something that we don't often link to the baby in the manger, but which I would suggest to you is what it's all about when you think about it. Have you ever noticed the significance of children in the ministry of Jesus? Not only that Jesus paid attention to them when nobody else wanted to, but that Jesus said about children, and small children at that, there's something about my kingdom which is more like children than it is like you big people. Jesus didn't just say that once, he said it repeatedly. And he didn't welcome the children once, he welcomed the children repeatedly. And that wasn't like the world of Jesus' time. In the greater Greco-Roman world, it was dangerous to be a child. Infanticide was not extraordinary. And the exposure of infant daughters was ordinary. And in Jesus' world, children were significant. But certainly in no way as significant as Jesus made them. In fact, in Mark 10, there's a little cameo picture of the relationship of adults to children in that world. Some parents were bringing their children to Jesus. They wanted him to bless them. That was ordinary in that world. And Jesus' disciples, reflecting the common view of children at the time, rejected the parents. Said, you can't bring your children to Jesus. He's got bigger things to do today than bless your little babies. After all, he's got a kingdom to establish. He's got the Romans to drive out. He's got a throne to capture. He's got us 12 disciples to get ready for it. And they forbade the babies to come to Jesus. Jesus heard about it. And the word that Mark uses to describe Jesus' reaction is extremely strong. It's the only time the word's ever used of Jesus. He was indignant. Indignant. And Mark, who usually doesn't give details, gives us the marvelous details. We usually remember what Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them, not for such is the kingdom of heaven. That is the point. But there's some marvelous details which precede that. These were little children, very little children, because Mark tells us Jesus put his arms around them and put them on his lap. And then he put his hands on them, and then he blessed them, and said to his disciples, permit the children, for of such is the kingdom of my kingdom is like these children. Jesus made children important not only in his ministry, but said that there's something about his kingdom that is central, that is like children. That's a theme. Jesus looked at his disciples then, and I suspect he looks at us now and says, my kingdom is a whole lot more like these little children than it is like you. Matthew 18. It's another instance of a similar kind of story, only this time the context is very significant. Jesus' disciples were having an argument about who would be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. After all, they expected him to march on Jerusalem to establish his throne, for Israel to throw out the hated Romans, and for the whole world to come under the reign of God with Jesus the Messiah seated on the throne. And they were on their way to Jerusalem, and they assumed, after all, they were Jesus' inner circle. They were his friends. He'd chosen them to be with him. They assumed that they were going to get all the cabinet positions in the new administration. And they were jockeying for position all along the way. And Jesus catches them from time to time, arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Would it be the first four disciples, Peter and Andrew and James and John, the ones that the gospel writers make a point of saying were the first chosen by Jesus to follow him? Or would it, and they're always the first four listed in the list of the disciples? Or would it be the inner three of those four? Peter, James, and John, whom Jesus took to the Mount of Transfiguration, and to Jairus' house when he healed Jairus' daughter. Would it be those three, or would it be Peter? Peter got an awful lot of press from Jesus. Looks as if Jesus is grooming Peter for something. Would he be the greatest? James and John really wanted to be the right hand and the left hand, which were the two positions of greatest power in that world. And their mother wanted it for him too. And Matthew 20 says their mom came with James and John, and she petitioned Jesus for James and John that one of her sons would be on the right and one of them on the left. And the discussion among the disciples must have been like that. Who will it be? Who will be number one on the right, number two on the left? Who will be the Secretary of Agriculture in a very agricultural world? That's a big one. Would Levi be a good Secretary of the Treasury? After all, he knows the tax system inside and out. He's a tax gatherer. Would Judas be the Secretary of Commerce? He's the businessman. He knows high finance, and he knows how to keep books, and he had the best resume of all of them anyway. Maybe Judas would be an important cabinet official. Or would it be a dark horse, a Bartholomew, or Thaddeus? Who would it be? Number one, number 12, number 20. At the Last Supper, they're still arguing about it. When Jesus has told them one more time, I'm going to die, friends, they're sitting at the table arguing about position in the kingdom of heaven. Well, in Matthew 18, they get rather bold about it, and they decide to ask Jesus right out, Lord, give us the hierarchy of the kingdom. Now, they did something which you can either say was foolish or very bold. They decided to do it in a semi-public place. Mark tells us that this happened at the house in Capernaum, the headquarters place, probably Peter's house. And if it was like a house in that world, it had a courtyard which had people going into it and out from it all of the time. And so there were a lot of people around, and that's indicated a little bit later in the story. And so with the crowd watching, the disciples asked Jesus to rank them in the kingdom. And Jesus, Matthew tells us, looked around the room, and he picked out a child, again a small one. And he brought the child over and stood him in the midst of his disciples. Then it says he took him in his arms, small enough to take in his arms, perhaps sat him on his lap, and said, ladies and gentlemen, unless you change and become like little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. There is something about childlikeness that is fundamental to eternity, to God, to the kingdom, and therefore to the Christian faith. Unless you change, a radical transformation demanded, inward, of course. Unless you go back and rediscover what it means to be childlike, you cannot enter the kingdom. And Jesus then says exactly what it is that he's looking for. This isn't some sentimental innocence that children inherently have, and therefore if we could capture it, we'd earn the kingdom of God. Not that at all. Jesus said specifically, humble yourself like a child. Allow yourself to be held, seated on my lap, blessed. In the context of the arguing and jockeying for power and position, give it up, men, he says, and humble yourselves like a little child. This isn't, he says, a matter of position. It's not a matter of titles and prestige. Self-promotion doesn't cut it in the kingdom of heaven. Be humble like a child. This Thursday, Joseph Lungi, our minister to international students, held the graduation ceremony for the English as a second language course, which he does at the end of each December. And it's a combination of graduation and a thanks to the teachers and a wonderful international meal and a Merry Christmas to people from all over the world. And it's marvelous opportunity to not only to see what Joe's ministry is doing, but to see the world that God's bringing to Boston and the possibilities of Park Street having an investment in people like that. And Joe asked me, as he usually does, to come and to say a word to the international people and also to lead in prayer for the meal. And I did. I got there early and was sitting on a table in the back of the room down in the Jones Chapel. And the program was going on in front of me. It was a fascinating program. For example, some people from Kazakhstan celebrated their first Independence Day downstairs in the Jones Chapel on Thursday afternoon. It was Independence Day in Kazakhstan. It was a wonderful opportunity. And so I was looking with one eye at the program that was going on and the interesting people that God has brought here. But there was another program which was going on right down at my feet. A lot of the mothers and fathers had their children with them that day. And the children were totally oblivious to what was going on up in the front. They had their own program going on in the back of the room. And it was a swirling program. It went from place to place. Little groups formed and then dispersed and reformed. And play was going on all over the back of the room. And I was thinking about this message of Jesus. And I began to look at the children and try to figure out what it is about the humility of children that Jesus is commending to his disciples. And I think what I saw may in fact be the answer. One of the things that I noticed as the children played was that there was absolutely no self-promotion. Now I know if they'd have played long enough that human nature would have arisen. Jesus wasn't giving a psychological analysis of depravity in children long term. He's pointing out something about children that we ought to take a look at. As the children were playing, nobody was promoting his or herself. In matter of fact, one of the amazing things was, it appeared as if no one cared about status as the group formed and reformed. I also noticed that race played no part in the games that were being played. In other words, the children were playing without playing the kind of games that we big people play. I noticed, interestingly, gender had no part to play in the playtime of the children. Language was not even significant. They were able to communicate and to play across languages and culture and personality style and gender and all of the rest that makes it so difficult for us to negotiate our way through life. They were equals in this little kingdom of children. Another thing I noticed, at least I think I was noticing it because I wasn't aware of the languages, but I'll bet you anything this was true. Not one of the children asked the other how educated they were. And I didn't hear one of them ask what college or university they went to. Nor did anybody ask what anybody else did for a living or what their title was. They were totally unconcerned. And nobody even worried about what anybody else's husband or wife did for a living and where that ranked them in the social setting. It was an interesting thing to see. There were no conditions, no resumes, no titles, no power grabs or plays, just shared life and evidently, at least for the moment, shared power. And my hunch is the reason that could happen, at least for a brief moment, was that all of them had undeveloped egos. And in fact, we're living out in part, I think, what Jesus is suggesting is central to his kingdom. Can you imagine a world like that? Can you imagine the pressure being off? Can you don't have to impress anybody anymore for any reason about anything? Where power doesn't matter? That a person's value is measured not by titles or position or acquired power or race or gender or nationality or culture? That none of that counts any longer, but a world in which people are accepted simply because of who they are in creation and who they can be by redemption? That's the world of Jesus' kingdom, and that's the flash of brilliance I think I saw on Thursday afternoon. No reservations about acceptance. No games played. A place where people were free to be weak and small, and they weren't despised or rejected because of it. And that, brothers and sisters, is precisely the point. And the point points to the baby in the manger. The humility of God, willing to renounce what was rightfully his as the creator of the universe, as the sustainer of it all, as the one who sits on the throne managing the whole of it, to lie helpless in the arms of Mary, to take nourishment at her breast, to be vulnerable, utterly vulnerable to her, to Joseph, to the outdoors of Bethlehem, and to the world which eventually would do him in. That's the humility of the kingdom of Christ, because you see, that baby in the manger tells us something about God. God is willing to empty himself of everything that is rightfully his and be utterly helpless in the arms of a mother. And that boy grew up to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he lived out that same humility like a benediction. Every day of his life, renouncing what rightfully was his for the sake of others, and calling men and women then and now to that kind of an upside-down kingdom. Kingdom, in fact, of people, many of whom were misfits, but who found themselves in the ministry and the life and the grace of Jesus. Jesus did not deny for a minute that other system in which titles and prestige and patterns and gender and race and power and the whole of it makes so much difference. Didn't deny that the world at all, and didn't suggest that his disciples couldn't live in that real world anymore. We have to. That's what makes the world go round. And Jesus knew it. But what Jesus is trying to tell them and us in the manger and the teacher in Galilee and the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who rules the church today is that though that system makes the world go round, it moves it in the wrong direction. And that there is, in the midst of this world going round in the wrong direction, another reality, his kingdom. And in fact, his kingdom teaches us that other one, though in one way it works, on the other hand, it doesn't work at all. Because if we place our faith in it, ultimately it will abandon us. It always will. And when all that stuff is gone, what's left then? And Jesus would suggest to us, by placing children in the middle of us, that all that stuff doesn't matter to our kids anyway. When they write our obituaries, when they tell us what we mean to them, it will have nothing to do with all that stuff. What it will be is whether we love them well and love them truly and were genuine sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. All the other stuff is significant. To be sure, God calls us to places in society. But if we think that that's what really makes the world go round, we will be abandoned and lost at the end. So Jesus says, from the manger, from the hillsides, it thunders from eternity, change and become like little children. The miracle, it's the miracle of miracles that occurred in the manger. God showed us it can be done. It's a miracle which Emmanuel, God with us, promises for all time because He still is with us. It's a miracle which must be sought. We must be open to. It must be longed for. And it must continually come because we've never learned it in its fullness. With that, brothers and sisters, is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, the baby in a manger, who grew up and loved little children and tells us big people there's something about that manger that's fundamental. Let's pray. Lord, deliver us from our slavery to that which doesn't count and liberate us to the glory of your kingdom. Teach us how to live in two worlds well and at the same time under your grace and in your power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.